Well, it's hard to believe that we're already to the final message in Revelation. in Ezra, I should say. My mind is still on the passage that we just read in Revelation, which we will get to as we conclude this message. But it has been quite a ride through the book of Ezra. In fact, if we imagined the storyline of Ezra like the stock market, we would definitely be down by the end of it. Highlights fill the book. God's people return home according to God's promise. The things long before prophesied have come to pass. Pagan kings eagerly send them and bountifully supply them. They rebuild the temple and restore the worship of God in the promised land. It's hard to get much better than that. There are moments of great faith and courage in the book of Ezra. God's people even respond to him in faithfulness and obedience very often. But in the end, they rebel. Ezra concludes with a whimper. There is repentance, but in the end, it leaves you wanting so much more. What's the point of it all? What's the point of such an ending as this in Ezra? Ezra's miserable conclusion points us to a greater hope than what the children of Israel can achieve on their own. We must get this morning. If we pay attention, we will find that even now, there is hope. As we look at our own lives and survey the countless times that we fail God, we must place our hope in something far more significant than ourselves. We must find our hope in the unmerited grace of the Lord. In the final analysis, it is God's covenant faithfulness to us that gives eternal hope. After all, it is God who builds the house, and so it is God who will bring that work to completion. While Ezra's conclusion leaves something left to be desired, let's find grace in the greater ending to which it points. We will unpack this final chapter in three movements. In Ezra 10, we find, number one, a miserable conclusion. A miserable conclusion. In the last chapter, we found Ezra lying in the dust, and that is where we still see him in chapter 10. The shock of Israel's sin leaves him in bitter anguish. He knows that God has every right to destroy his people. But Israel's betrayal is all the more grievous when you consider God's goodness towards them. Israel's treachery leaves Ezra, as every godly leader should be, weeping tears of grief and making intercession for the people. Consider how Ezra's hopes are dashed. He longed to study, obey, and teach God's law to Israel. He had the good favor of God to be sent by Artaxerxes to do just that. God gathers a great assembly around Ezra to return to the promised land and encourage the people. But now he finds that he has to scold them instead. Perhaps it should be so. For every reform and revival begins with repentance. And sometimes that cannot be achieved until people see the personal response of the reformer himself. They come to see the gravity of their sin in beholding the response of Ezra lying on the ground in prayer and fasting and grief. Now, the current leaders over the people of God are doing a terrible job. We saw that last week, and we will see that again this week. They outstrip Israel's zeal in committing this appalling sin of marrying foreign women who bring their idolatrous worship rituals with them. This pagan and syncretistic response is abominable. They are in direct rebellion to God's law. Now, how will they respond to the reformer's rebuke? That's what we're going to see in this chapter. We do see a sign of grace despite this miserable conclusion. One of the leaders, by the name of Shechaniah, acknowledges their sin, saying in verse 2, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land." And now a very great assembly gathers around Ezra in these words. Their reformer rises from the dust to hear them. And Shechaniah continues, "Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God and put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law." Not only do the people confess their sin here, but they already have a plan to make things right with God. That kind of response should bring hope to any minister. But there is more hope for the reformer still. Shechaniah concludes his prayer with an appeal to Ezra. "Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Now, these are the kind of words that any minister wants to hear. The elders expect him to administer discipline to the guilty parties. How often it is the opposite when leaders hold back the minister from obeying Scripture, particularly in the area of discipline. The guilty person goes unchecked among the people of God. Meanwhile, that person remains in their sin, heaping condemnation on themselves. And meanwhile, they are a danger to the congregation, bringing many with them, even. And all the more, that failure to discipline brings guilt upon the whole church. How often is the experience of the minister the opposite when elders or the congregation holds them back from administering the needed discipline commanded by Scripture? Remember the sexual immorality that plagued the church in Corinth. This church is condoning, even celebrating, at least one person running rampant in public and scandalous sin. Their boastful negligence is damning to the whole church. For starters, church discipline is for the reclamation of the sinner. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Church discipline is for the reclamation of the sinner. And without that discipline, that cannot happen. Second, church discipline is for the spiritual safety of the whole community. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Unchecked sin in one person encourages others to follow in their example. And finally, church discipline protects the church from God's judgment. Unchecked sin in Corinth was causing many to fall sick and even die. And this was by no means a random coincidence. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 to 31, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." For the sake of God's people, we must practice church discipline when there is flagrant, notorious, and public sin in the church. Just as in Ezra's day, God's judgment will fall on us when we leave such guilt unchecked. And the response of church elders and leaders should be to support the ministers in administering this discipline. Indeed, they should expect it from them. They should support the minister in it. Beloved, how glad is the minister who has the ardent support of his elders and congregation in the administration of the word of God. They should all be, as Shechaniah to Ezra, saying, "Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." The second thing we need to see in Ezra 10 is that we find a mixed response. A mixed response. Ezra rises out of the dust in response to these words and makes the leading priests and Levites, along with all the people, take an oath to put away the foreign wives and their children and to separate themselves from the peoples of the land. Note here the great misery of sin. Think of the estate of these women and children. They now have no husband and no father to provide for them. We are told nothing of the nature of this separation. There's no word about how they are carried out from the people. We're given no word about this act and how it came about, how they removed them from the land. All we are told is that Ezra appointed leaders to ensure that it was done. Presumably, they went back to their family, their national family, wherever that is, their biological family, I should say. But other than that, we really know nothing. But look at the cost. Imagine sending your wife and your children whom you love away, never to be seen again. Sin brings miserable effects. Sin is a great misery. An untold number of women and children are abandoned. The act needed to be done, however. God expected it. Ezra supported it. But look at the cost. The response of God's people is not wholly satisfactory to it. What is good is that the majority of people support the decision. They acknowledge the gravity of their sin. They even recognize that they must put away the foreign women and children until, as the text says in verse 14, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Again, happy is the minister whose people acknowledge their guilt when confronted to repent and when they are confronted to make good upon their repentance. How happy is that minister? But not everyone is happy, for other leaders oppose the action. We see this in verse 15. Now, this verse is difficult to interpret. Are these leaders opposed to the whole edict, or in the delay of it, or in the way that it has been determined it will be carried out? One commentator posits a few possible scenarios, and I quote, "The truth of the narrative is indicated by the candor with which the opposition to the reform measures is recorded. Why these four men opposed the measure, it is unclear. Perhaps they were protecting themselves or their relatives. Perhaps they viewed the measures of separation as too harsh. Less probably, they were fanatics who wished no delay in implementing the measure," end quote. Regardless of the nature of the opposition, this mixed response shows that all is not well in Israel. As I read this, I can't help but think about denominational assemblies and elder meetings. Whenever a resolution is debated on the floor, there's almost inevitably a mixed response. Some are adamantly for the recommendation. Some, likewise, are against it. And then there is usually a myriad of middle ground arguments and positions. This kind of debate happened in the New Testament too, in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. There was fierce debate about what to do with the Gentiles joining the church. I'm afraid that this kind of debate is a necessary evil of living in a fallen world as the people of God. You know, we look forward to that day when the King of Kings will bring absolute rule and order to God's people. But until then, we do our best debating serious issues and fighting for the wisest course of action. And I do pray as often as possible that it is done decently and in good order, and at the end of the day, we can rest upon the wisdom of the leaders that God has placed over us. But in the end, here in Ezra, the pagan wives and the children are purged despite the mixed response. Though it's a mixed response, the job gets done. Ezra saw to it personally by appointing the heads of each clan to examine their families. Moreover, they were named. The sin is very public, and so the guilty should be publicly named. This list really painfully organizes the names into three groups. The guilty priests are named first. The spiritual leaders of the community are named first, followed by the Levites, all that are to support the priests in the worship of God. Then the list concludes with the rest of the people. Now, Ezra was not one for writing a compelling conclusion. We come and look at the end of the passage. He simply says of this group of guilty Israelites, in verse 44, all these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. That's it. That's the ending of the book. Thus ends the book of Ezra. It is almost as if the shame of the sin was so much that all Ezra could do was state the plain truth and be done with it. As I said at the start, for all of the glorious moments in this book, the conclusion certainly leaves something to be desired. What are we to make of this lackluster ending? That brings us to the third movement of this text, where we find an unmerited hope. An unmerited hope. I believe that Ezra leaves us wanting more, because that is how we should feel. Our final hope in Ezra is not in the work of God's people, but in the work of God. God does many amazing things through and for his people in this book. But in the end, it is God who does it. I'm afraid that if Ezra concluded with the great obedience of God's people, that we would end up looking in the wrong place. Our hope for the future should never be in people, in ourselves, in our spouse, in our children, in parents, in others that we look up to. Our hope for the future should never be in people, but in the faithfulness of God to save and deliver incapable people. Ezra concludes with a very realistic view of mankind and a very realistic view of the people of God. We will occasionally do some good. Sometimes we might even do a lot of good. But the outcome will always be a failure left to ourselves. God's people cannot save themselves. They cannot even manage themselves without severe intervention. As we saw in chapter 9, God's people have every right to be judged and destroyed. And yet, God is faithful to them and to us always. There's a clue in this text that points us to the grand point, the grand theme, the grand conclusion of Ezra. It's something that Shechaniah said to Ezra in verse 2. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. In those words, we find the conclusion of Ezra. Even now, there is hope. Beloved, we live with a sinful flesh. We sin regularly and daily. Sometimes we will sin badly. The truth is that when we do that, we break faith with our God, as was said in verse 2. God could undoubtedly cast us out, but he doesn't. We must cling to this glorious truth by faith. Even now, there is hope despite this. There's a far greater marriage needed than what we find in Ezra. That is the marriage between Christ and the church. This marriage was earned with blood. Christ laid down his life for the church. His blood cleanses us. It was our sins that drove him to the cross so that he could marry a faithless people and sanctify them in grace. There is nothing we could ever do to win God's favor. Our marriage to Christ is by unmerited grace. And even more, the consummation of that marriage is yet to come. The marriage supper of the Lamb is our unmerited hope. Therefore, Ezra rightly points our gaze to that great day when we will dwell with our Savior in consummate purity and glory. I appreciate the way that Kathleen Nelson puts it when she writes about this final text in Ezra. Even the repentant obedience shown by the people seems inadequate. Their covenant with the holy God at this point has a shallow ring, in contrast to God's unfailing covenant with such a sinful people. But hope is not fully extinguished, for the welfare of the people lies not ultimately in them, but in their God. Ezra 10:2 rings out deeply with the words, "Even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." Believers of all times can hold this hope, even now, even when we continually fail. For God's promises will not fail. Abraham's seed of blessing for the world has appeared in Christ. Unlike the ill-advised intermarriage of Ezra 10, the perfect marriage will come finally, eternally, in Christ and his bride, the church, cleansed by him and presented to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish. Beloved, we can cling to this unmerited hope, though we don't deserve it at all. Christ bought us with his blood, and he has made us his own. We are the harlot. He is the faithful groom. How could such a one die for us? Beloved, we are redeemed by unmerited grace. And that great day of consummation is our unmerited hope and glory. Therefore, beloved, let us cast away all sin from ourselves and our congregation. Let us strive to make ourselves ready for that glorious wedding day. Purge the evil, wash your garments, but find your hope in Christ. For he is the builder of his church. He is the builder of the house. And he is also the bridegroom. Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for us in glory. Even now, he is building us together as a holy dwelling place by the Spirit. And when he returns, the consummation of our union will be realized. So let us long together to hear those words in Revelation. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Beloved, even now there is hope for saints and sinners like us. For blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.